Where was God on December 14th? Where was God? Sad to say, quite a few have not asked that question. Thankfully, many have, as they do on the occasion of tragedy and crisis, like 9/11, or the shootings in Columbine High School some years ago, or the shootings more recently in Aurora, Colorado, or most recently in Newtown, Connecticut. People ask, when crisis comes, when tragedy strikes, where was God? At other times, most people don't seem to be all that concerned about where God is, but when tragedy strikes, then they ask the question. We can say that God was in the same place on December 14th that He's always been. Almost. For decades, a systematic effort has been made to remove God from the public arena. Many consider the public posting of the Ten Commandments to be unconstitutional, to place them in government buildings and in other public places. Unconstitutional. Nativity scenes on public property and religious Christmas carols in public schools are fast disappearing from American culture. Lawsuits have been filed to remove crosses that have been set up as memorials for fallen soldiers. Churches and Christian-owned businesses are required now by the government to surrender their core values in order to provide tax-funded abortion pills. And any one of these things is not the issue. If we corrected any single one of these things, it would not really fix the problem. These are all symptoms of something underneath, a bigger problem underneath. Fundamental moral truths are being abandoned. The word sin has fallen into disuse. Now instead of sin, people talk about disorders and dysfunctions and diseases. Or worse yet, they call it normal. This is normal, what God calls sin. With the shackles of puritanical religion thrown off for some time now, one would think that our educated, enlightened, emancipated society would now start to see some benefit. Now, you would think by now things would start to improve. But things are not improving. That's not happening. Where was God on December 14th? Someone has said in response to that question, we've escorted him right out of our culture. And we've marched him off the public square. And then we express our surprise that a culture without him reflects what it's become. People want to pass new laws to prevent these tragedies. People always want to fix things. It's right that we should want to improve things, but people always want to fix things. And now they want to pass new laws to prevent something like this from ever happening again. We don't need new laws. We already have laws. We already have a pretty good law that works pretty well, if only we would teach it and observe it instead of banning it from the public sector. I'm talking, of course, about God's law in the Ten Commandments. You were wondering how I'd get around to the Ten Commandments. That's how I did it. We're studying the Ten Commandments right now. One reason we're doing this is because we need to study God's law. This is God's Word. If we never think about the Ten Commandments, if we don't study them, if we don't really know what they mean, then we're probably going to fall in right with the decline, along with everyone else. We don't want to do that. And in our studies of the Ten Commandments, we've been looking at several matters of introduction. We're taking quite a few weeks. This is the fifth sermon, and we'll probably take one or two more before we actually dig into the prologue, and then after that we'll get into the first commandment, then the second commandment, and so forth. But here are some of the things that we've looked at by way of introduction. We looked, first of all, at the designation of the Ten Commandments in Scripture and theology. When you study a topic from the Bible, what are the terms that are used? So that's what we started out with. And then after that, we examined two key passages where we find the Ten Commandments in the Bible. Exodus and... Very good. Those are two places. And you didn't look on your sheet, right? After that, we looked into the numbering of the Ten Commandments. And we looked at the different ways that people have numbered the Ten Commandments. They're not always numbered in the same way. And then finally, we took up the structure of the Ten Commandments. And we saw, by way of the structure of these commandments, that the first four pertain to our relationship and our obligations to God, and the final six of them pertain to our obligations and our relations to our fellow man. That's what we looked at so far. Now, this evening, we're going to begin to make some general observations. And my plan is that we'll take up five of seven general observations tonight. After we finish up the remaining two next time, God willing, then we'll look at some rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. And then I think after that, we'll get in the prologue. But tonight, five general observations. I have seven altogether. We'll only get through five tonight. General observations about the Ten Commandments. The first one is that the Ten Commandments are authoritative in their character. You might say, well, right. I know that. That's obvious. They're commandments. Of course they would be authoritative in their character. They're stringent. They're authoritative. But I want us just to think about this. These are commandments from God. And they impose upon us unbending obligations. You shall do this. You shall not do that. These commandments prescribe oughts to us. They prescribe musts. One ought to do something. One ought not to do something. This or that course of action must be taken. These are not mere suggestions or options for us to consider. They're not merely good ideas that will make a society work better if only people would observe them, or good advice that will make your life better. These things will really improve your life if you would just follow this good advice. No, they're not any of these things. These are commands from God. They are divine imperatives. They are divine mandates. And they are utterly unique because they don't come from man, they don't come from earth, they come from heaven. These are God's words. This is God's law. They come from the divine lawgiver, the King of heaven. And they're utterly unique. They're not like man's laws. They're not temporary. They're not changing. They're not changeable. They're not alterable. These laws are absolute. It's amazing to think about. These laws always apply. They're unchanging. They're unalterable. No one can go to a court and appeal and have these laws changed. And furthermore, these laws are foundational to all other laws. All other laws. No other laws have any basis apart from the foundation of these laws. That's because these laws come to us from an absolute, unchanging lawgiver. They come to us with all the authority of God. And the weight of their obligations and the obedience due them is commensurate with their divine authority. So that's our first general observation. The Ten Commandments are authoritative in their character. Secondly, the Ten Commandments are variable in form. They're not uniform. They don't come to us in identical form. They're presented in a variety of ways, issued in a variety of forms. Some of them are long. Some of them are short. The fourth commandment, I think, is the longest one, occupying four verses. Others of the Ten Commandments are very short, taking up only one verse, such as the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, four English words. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. So some are long, some are short. Some of the commandments are expanded upon. Some of them are just merely stated, but others of them are expanded and explained. Some of the expansions contain motivations for us to observe them. And those motivations come in the form of promises sometimes, very positive. Sometimes they come in the form of threats, more negative. For example, the second commandment, we're not to make idols because God is a jealous God. And He's promised He threatens to visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children. But he also promises in connection with that commandment to show mercy to those who keep his commandments. So there we have a threat and a promise. The third commandment, we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, because God says he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so here we have a threat that's designed to be an incentive to keep this commandment. To the fifth commandment is attached a promise of a long and blessed life to the one who honors his or her mother or father. Honor your mother and your father, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land, a long and blessed life. That's a promise God makes to those who honor their parents. The fourth commandment is followed by an expansion that contains theological explanation. Now we don't have so much promises or threats, but we have in this expansion of the fourth commandment theological explanation. In Exodus 20, work is to be done on 6 days and rest on the seventh, because that was the pattern God exhibited way back at creation. That's what God did. He made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Israel was supposed to imitate that pattern. They were supposed to work and rest in due proportion, just as God did. And so that's theological explanation. Same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Redemption from slavery in Egypt was intended to remind Israel that on the one hand, at one time they had been slaves, and that God redeemed them. And they were to rest now, and they were God's servants now. And on his day they were to serve him. They were to be dedicated to him now, because he redeemed them from the Egyptians. And on the other hand, there's another bit of explanation given. They were not to deprive their servants of their rest on that day either. They were to remember they once had been slaves in Egypt. They were to remember their hard taskmaster. And now they were to show mercy to their servants on that day. To the tenth commandment is appended an expansion detailing the observance of the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. All right, well, what isn't to be coveted? Specifically, a neighbor's house, wife, servants, animals, and property. And so there the expansion details how the commandment is to be observed. So several of the commandments are expanded in some way, while others are not. Here's another variation in the form of the commandments. Most of the commandments are stated negatively, while just two of them are stated in positive form. Eight of the commandments are prohibitions. Two of them are positive commands. The fourth and the fifth, to remember the Sabbath day and to honor parents. All the others begin with the words, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, 8 times. And this has led some to wrongly conclude that Christianity is a very negative religion. It's negative. It consists of little more than prohibitions. It consists more of don'ts than do's. If you just abstain from certain things, you'll be a good Christian. If you just don't do certain things, you'll be a good Christian. And there's not much in the way of positive actions in the Christian life. Lots of don'ts, not many do's. Well, as we progress with our studies, we'll see that this is not the case, clearly. Holiness isn't primarily a matter of refraining and abstaining. Holiness is very positive. Holiness isn't merely trying to stay away from trouble, trying to stay out of trouble. But holiness and love are very positive things. God-pleasing obedience isn't primarily a matter of just refraining from things, not doing wrong things, but it equally consists of doing right things. This is what the Christian life is about. It's about being like Jesus Christ, and that is very positive. That consists of a lot of positive things, imitating Jesus Christ. So what about the prevalence of the negative form? Why are 8 of the 10 commandments in a negative form? This does suggest something to us. 8 of the 10 commandments say, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. This suggests to us our proneness and our tendency to disobey. It's like children. Children are prone to disobey. And children that tend to disobey, they have to be repeatedly told not to do things. Don't touch the television. Don't slurp your milk. Stop pushing your sister. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's because they're prone to disobey. So we have to be told not to do certain things. And so the negative form of the commands confronts us with the fact that we are sinners who are inclined to break God's law. That's our nature. And God's law comes to us. It's a mirror. And we can look into that mirror and see ourselves as we truly are. You shall not murder because you are a murderer. You shall not steal because you are a thief. You shall not commit adultery because you are an adulterer. You shall not covet because you are greedy. The moral law implicitly accuses us when it just says, you shall not. You shall not. It comes to us and it performs an unmasking function. It takes the mask right off us. It exposes us. And in this sense, it delivers us. It liberates us. How does it liberate? It liberates us from self-conceit. It liberates us from self-righteousness. It liberates us from self-delusion, from self-aggrandizing thoughts about our imagined goodness. It liberates us from that. And it pointedly reminds us that we had better not go looking for salvation in ourselves. That we had better not go looking for salvation in anything that we do. We had better not go looking for salvation in being decent and being moral and law-abiding. Now, the law pointedly confronts us with how much we need Jesus Christ. He alone has kept the law perfectly. Salvation is in Him alone. And God is absolutely righteous. The only way that God can pronounce us righteous and declare us righteous is if we are in Him. We have to be in Christ. So the law comes to us. It condemns us. Apart from Christ, the law condemns us. But in the hands of Christ, the law is the charter of our liberty. Because it drives us to Christ, and then after it drives us to Christ, it teaches us how to live. Tells us how to live. And then finally, the fact that the Ten Commandments are expressed both positively and negatively reminds us of something else. It reminds us that our obedience to God involves making choices. You shall not. Do this. Don't do that. And the dual form reminds us that we are confronted with moral choices. Choices for which we are responsible. We choose to do what God commands, and we choose to refrain from what God forbids. Choices are made. And these are choices that we make. God doesn't make these choices for us. We make these choices. Every time we're confronted with a moral or ethical situation, a choice has to be made. When we come to a moral fork in the road, we make a choice. And these are choices that we will be held accountable for. We live in a society where people don't always accept responsibility for themselves. And increasingly, our society is not holding people responsible for the choices they make. Emotions, desires, chemical imbalances, circumstances, even society itself. All these kinds of things are appealed to as excuses for not controlling oneself. I shouldn't have to control myself. I should be able to indulge my emotions and my desires and do what I want. I shouldn't have to control myself. And when I don't control myself, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Blame shifting flourishes in the human heart. And if you think about it, it's been that way since the fall. Ever since the fall. Lord, the woman you gave me. And ever since then, blame shifting. We're just a race of blame shifters. Excuse makers. rationalizers. No, the reason you sin, the reason I sinned, is because a choice was made. You chose to sin. You made a choice to sin. You chose to disobey God's command and to do what He forbids. And all this leads us very nicely to a third observation. Thirdly, the Ten Commandments are focused in their address. They're pointed and focused in their address. They are all personal and particular. And the reason I say that is because they are all in the second person singular. Did you know that? All the commandments are in the second person singular. You say, what's that? Well, if you've had grammar, a lot of us haven't had grammar for a long time, but those who have, you know what second person singular is. Right? Person, you, second person. First person is singular is I, me. Second person is you. Third is him, he, she, it. Okay, this is second person you, and it's singular. These commands are not addressed collectively to Israel. They're addressed to Israel, but they're addressed to Israel as a group of individuals. It's you singular. Not you all, not all of you, which we often find in the New Testament epistles. When you take the New Testament, you read the New Testament letters, so often they use there, it's clear, they're you plurals. And so the apostles and the writers of these epistles are addressing a whole church or a whole group of people. But that's not the case with the Ten Commandments. It's you singular. You personally. You in particular. In the prologue to the Ten Words, God says, I am the Lord, your singular God, who freed you singular from the house of slavery. And then all the commandments that follow are issued in the same way. You singular shall have no other gods before me, nor make any graven images, nor misuse my name. You singular must rest on the Sabbath and honor your singular parents. You singular must not murder, commit adultery, steal, or covet. Now God established His covenant with a group of people, with a redeemed community, the redeemed community of Israel. But if they wish to be free as a people, then each individual person in the community must accept his or her responsibility. Each one had to personally understand his or her responsibility. Every social ethic is doomed to failure if it is blind to personal responsibility. And you can make an attempt to write the best constitutions. You can try to create the finest blueprints for a free society. And unless people accept personal responsibility, every one of those experiments, every one of those efforts is doomed to fail. What a lesson this is for our nation at the present time. What do we see happening right before our eyes? We see people who fail to accept personal responsibility. What choice does the government have but to clamp down and restrict and limit? They don't have any other choice. What's scary about all this is that everybody down deep inside in their heart, they know legislation isn't really going to fix our problems. You know, it can help. In some ways, it might provide a short-term solution. But everybody knows in their heart and in their conscience, what you do in Washington isn't going to fix our problems. But nobody wants to talk about that. Nobody wants to get that deep. And every person has to accept personal responsibility. And any society, no matter what its constitution, no matter how it's put together, no matter what, how it was designed, whoever the architects were, no matter how good it might seem to be, when people fail to be responsible for their personal choices, it will fall apart. It'll fail. Everyone has to be personally responsible. Each person individually has a special relationship to the God who made them. And each person is going to give an account to God. Each person is going to be judged personally by God. God isn't going to simply sit on His throne and judge whole nations. He's going to judge people as individuals. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's a frightening thought, isn't it? God is going to judge each one of us as individuals. He's going to call us to account for every thought, every word, everything we've done, every motive. He knows it all. And He's going to open up the books and He's going to judge each one of us. And that's a frightening thing if we're not prepared, if we're not ready. And so each person individually is addressed in the law. And nobody can transfer personal responsibility to somebody else. Even if everybody else is doing what's wrong, even if everyone else wants to disregard God's law, God says in Exodus 23 and verse 2, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." The majority, you know, majority can be wrong. And even if the majority prevails and they're doing wrong, God says, "You do what I say, not what everybody else is doing." One writer observes that this sheds clear light on the real meaning of freedom. People are free when they obey God, even if that leads to social isolation. That's a free person. That's a person who's obeying God. And if you think about it, sometimes Christians act just like the world in this regard. Because like everybody else in our society, they can fall into imbibing an entitlement mentality. I have a right to certain things. I'm owed certain things. I deserve certain things. You know, for example, in the way they handle insurance matters. Health insurance, auto insurance. I'm entitled to certain things. I'm entitled to some freebies. Just like everybody else. Sometimes Christians become unnecessarily dependent on government assistance. They may come to expect others to pay for their mistakes and their bad choices. That's the way our society is. Well, I make a mistake, I make a bad choice, somebody else should help me. I'm entitled to it. Not responsible for what I do. Sometimes Christians can fall into that as well. Sometimes Christians think, well, this or that doesn't matter because after all, that's what everybody else is doing. What difference does it make? Nobody cares. Nobody sees. Somebody sees. And somebody does care. And we don't make a difference because sometimes we're not different. We're like everybody else. No, what you and I do matters. It may never be on the front page of a newspaper. It never may be on some blog somewhere. It may never go down in a history book, but what you and I do individually matters. God knows. It does matter. And we are not to walk as mere men. We're to be different. Not to be like everybody else. And personal responsibility is everybody's business. The focus of the Ten Commandments in their address is very personal. And pointed in particular. A fourth observation. The Ten Commandments are spiritual in their intent. The first nine commandments all seem to involve actions that you can see with the eye. Respect for God's being, respect for God's worship, respect for God's name, and respect for God's day. You can see those things. You can see the actions involved in those things. Honoring parents. You look at a child, you can tell when a child is honoring parents. You can see when the child is not honoring parents. Respect for the lives and the sexuality and the property and the reputations of others. You can observe all those things. You can see it when it's being done. But what about coveting? How do you see coveting? How do you see somebody being greedy? You see the fruits of it. You see, but theft, when somebody takes something that doesn't belong to it, that you can see. But how do you see coveting? That's not something you can observe. We see the fruits of coveting and the effects of coveting, the results of it. But whenever we see those things, that's not the essence of coveting. That's the fruit of it. You can't see coveting. Only God can see coveting. Can you imagine a church disciplining someone for not telling the truth, for lying? Well, that's pretty concrete. You've got a record and you lied, and so the church discipline. How does a church discipline somebody for coveting? Please turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Psalm 24 and verse 4. And here we have what someone has called the Old Testament trilogy of hand, mouth, and heart. Hand, mouth, and heart. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. This is the one who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. Hand, mouth, and heart. We find the same trilogy in the Decalogue, don't we? Those three things are addressed in the Decalogue. The first nine commandments all pertain to sins of the hand and the mouth, disregard for God's being and His worship, His name and His day, injuries to parents, injuries to the life, the wedded state, the property, and the reputations of others. All those have to do with hand and mouth. But the obedience demanded by the 10th commandment is that of the heart. It has to do with an attitude. It has to do with an inward disposition. You shall not covet. Paul confirms his perspective in Romans 3 and verse 20. He says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says the same thing in Romans 7, verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The church needs to take this to heart. How do we know what sin is? Sin is the whole reason why we need Christ. How do we know what sin is? Well, you go to the law, and there you find out what sin is. Sin is like the dictionary that tells us what sin is. The law is like a dictionary that tells us what sin is. And Paul says this, Romans 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then what commandment does he cite to illustrate his point? In that verse, he cites the 10th commandment. For, he says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Think about the relationship of coveting to all the other commandments. Have you ever thought about that? There is a connection the 10th commandment has to all the other commandments. If you think about it, a covetous person is unable to do any of the other commandments. The person who covets is unable to fulfill the positive duties enjoined in the first nine commandments. And then we could turn it around and say it this way, that all of the sins that are prohibited in the first nine commandments spring from covetousness. Self-centeredness, greed, the worship of self, worshiping the idol of self. So that 10th commandment sheds light on the true intent, the spiritual intent of the other nine. It reveals the spiritual nature of the law. And then fifthly and finally for tonight, the last observation. The 10th commandments are gracious in their disposition. This is important. When you begin to talk about the law, people are usually not thinking of grace. They're thinking of something else. They're thinking of something harsh, restrictive, legalistic. But we must understand that the Ten Commandments are gracious in their disposition. This is clear, first of all, from the prologue to the Ten Commandments. The Lord in the prologue reminds Israel of what he's recently done for them in redeeming them out of Egypt. So before he announces these 10 words, what does he do? He says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He doesn't announce himself to Israel as a slave driver or a hard taskmaster. He doesn't come to Israel announcing how great and how powerful he is and threatening, you better do what I say or else. That's not how he presents himself. He presents himself to them as their Redeemer God. The I Am of Israel. Glorious and unchangeable. Whose very name is a pledge of his love and a pledge of his faithfulness for all future time. And God comes to Israel and he reveals himself to them in that capacity. Why should God come to them? Why Israel? Why the Hebrews? What was there about those people that would attract God to them? What was there about those Hebrews that would make God want to show more pity and more mercy to them than any other people in the world? Nothing. In fact, there was quite a few things about those Hebrews that would repulse God, that he would find abhorrent. But God had made a promise hundreds of years before to a man named Abraham. And that's why God drew near to Israel. And that's why he redeemed them, because he made a promise. And even there, why should God pick out Abraham? Who was Abraham? He was an idolater just like anybody else. But God said no. It's like he did with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God comes and he sets his sights upon certain individuals. Comes to Abraham, makes a promise. And then hundreds of years later, he comes to Abraham's descendants and he fulfills that promise. It's all of grace. They were no more deserving than anybody else. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. Now, God comes to Israel. He presents himself as their Redeemer. And then he issues to them the Ten Commandments. And he issues to them other aspects of his law. And Moses is up there on the mountain. And the people know where Moses is. And they've received the law. That there's been smoke and fire and all kinds of frightening things happening there at Sinai. And Moses is up on the mountain. And what happens? The people are unfaithful. This is after they've been sprinkled with the blood. The covenant's been confirmed. They said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Their eyes were open. And they made this promise. And now what do? It's like the blood is still almost wet on them. It hasn't even dried yet. And what are they doing? Moses is up on the mountain, and they're down below having a party. What became of this Moses? And so they make a golden calf and they start to worship it. And this is your God. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now what do you think, what kind of a response do you think that provokes from God? What kind of a provocation is that? That is in your face. And so what does God do? You would think that God might say, okay, change of plan. I'm going to cast you out of my sight. I'm going to cast you off. I'm going to destroy you. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he's merciful. And he renews the covenant. This is incredible. They're the ones that broke it. He renews it. Before the words of the law were written afresh on new stone tablets, the Lord renews the covenant and then he makes a fresh revelation of himself so that this broken relationship will be renewed under deeper impressions of his gracious, loving nature. That's why God does this. He doesn't just cast them off. Look at Exodus 33 and verse 19. He said, I myself will make all my goodness, not my threats and my terror and my fire and my judgment, but I'll make all my goodness pass before you. and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. That's exactly what the Lord did. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, and here, notice what he proclaims. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And again, God reveals himself by the name that he wants to be known by. It's a name which prominently exhibits his grace and his tenderness, so that Israel might know how thoroughly they could trust him. Now, are these the actions of someone who wants to just inspire terror and fear in the hearts of people? Or are these the actions of someone who wants to win affection? Would Israel, as they reflected upon these historic events, would they be likely to associate the law with rigid demands of a harsh taskmaster God? And would they associate it with a fear of consequences and retribution, the dreaded consequences in the event of disobedience? Or would they be more likely to associate the law with the glad, grateful service of a loving and merciful sovereign whose grace has singled them out for unprecedented, unsurpassed blessing? Surely it's the latter. God doesn't come to Israel as a hard, slave-driving God. He comes to them in grace. And as you look at this whole arrangement here, there is no salvation by works here. Where would people get that idea? That God comes and he brings these 10 words, and now if they'll just keep them, then they'll be saved, but if they don't, it's all over. There's no merit here. Just grace. No works. The whole transaction here springs from love and mercy. From the promise to Abraham all the way through to God's mercy to Israel. Yes, there was terror and there was majesty there at the foot of the mountain. There was smoke and the people were afraid. The setting, the whole giving of the 10 Commandments, that's true. But the larger setting breathes grace and mercy. And what a power of motivation this should have had. What a power of motivation. And here's a point, one of the points I want to close on tonight. If it should have had that power of motivation with Israel, how much more for us under the new covenant? Does the power of motivation come to us because of grace? How much more for us? What does John write in the first chapter of his gospel? Verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Does that mean there was no grace at all with Moses? That's not what it means. But it does mean that there was a fuller revelation of grace in Christ. And so if grace came to Israel in the Old Testament, and grace would motivate people in the Old Testament, how much more should grace motivate us now? We who have the fuller revelation of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have any less reason than those Israelites to give glad obedience to our Redeemer? Any less reason to want to please him? What about the Spirit? We experience the indwelling Holy Spirit in a way that Israel didn't. And I don't want to get into the particulars of that, but the fact is, the Spirit doesn't dwell in us as a redeemed community the same way that the Spirit dwelt in Israel as a redeemed community. And we who have the Spirit in a way that Israel did not, do we have any less reason to be motivated to obey our God and to honor our gracious Redeemer by our obedience? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in Galatians, Paul says if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. That is, we're not under the curse and the condemnation and the slavery of the law. He says if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's all about the Spirit. And we who have the Spirit, we have greater motivations than even they did in Israel. If they had the motivations of grace, how much more do we have those motivations? We have more reason to give glad, willing obedience to our gracious Redeemer. Far more than they did. The last thing that I want to say, almost the last thing. What were we before the Lord took hold of us? The Lord has drawn near to us in grace. What were we before God came to us? What were you? What was I? Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there. And look at this description in Titus chapter 3. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Here's what we were. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Every verse, every word is about as pregnant, isn't it, with meaning? But now look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, Paul says to Titus, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. Glad obedience. Good works. Glad obedience. Not in order to be saved. Not because we're afraid that God will curse us if we don't do enough. But in view of God's mercy. In view of God's grace to us. What joyful liberty there is in serving God and honoring God by our obedience. Not in order to try to pay off a debt, to work off a debt. Not to try to quench His anger, so He'll be a little bit less angry with us. But joyful liberty in serving and obeying God, doing good works that glorify Him because we want Him to be glorified. We want Him to be honored. Because we know Him. Because He's our Heavenly Father. And we want people to glorify Him. There's joyful liberty in that. Now here's the last thing I want to say. As we've been thinking about these general observations about the law, if we see anything tonight, we need to see this. We can't keep this law, and therefore we need Jesus Christ. We can't keep these commandments. This is the law that you and I have broken. This is the law that condemns us. But this is also the law that Jesus delighted in. And it's the very same law that He obeyed and kept perfectly. And we need His righteousness because we don't have any. We need His righteousness. And he is willing to freely impart that righteousness to us if we look to him and believe in him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that there's nobody in hell who trusts in Jesus Christ? Nobody in hell trusts in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. And not only does he forgive sin, but he imparts his righteousness, the robes of his righteousness, clothes us in the robes of his righteousness. That's exactly what we need because we are lawbreakers. God have mercy upon us and help us to look to Jesus Christ that we might be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, how we love your law. It is our meditation day and night. We delight in it. It is a perfect law. But Lord, it is a law that is far, far beyond our ability to keep. The moment we look at it, we see immediately that we stumble and falter. We fail miserably. And the law comes to us with condemnation. It judges us. It shows us that we come up short. Father, how we thank you for our law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only suffered and died for our sins, but the one who also kept the law perfectly and fulfilled all righteousness. Lord, having his righteousness credited to us, attributed to us, we lack nothing. And how thankful we are for the perfect righteousness of our Savior. We thank you for your willingness to impart that righteousness to us, to impute it to us. And we pray, our Father, that we will more and more bear the fruits of that righteousness in the way that we live. May we delight in your law. May we be filled afresh with your Spirit. May we walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. Lord, may the fruit of the Spirit abound in us more and more. Those fruits against which there is no law. Father, help us to abound in the fruits of righteousness to the praise and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.